All right, Acts chapter 16, we are in the middle of a jailhouse rock in a prison in Philippi, and we finished last week by talking about how Paul and Silas in prison singing hymns to God, and we're going to start back with verse 27, and if you were following along on the outline from last week, we're talking about a soldier's conversion, and we read about that beginning in verse 27 of Luke 16. So let's get a running start. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors opened, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Remember, it's pitch dark and he can't see them, but now he hears these voices. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then keep reading verse 32, pick up. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. In other words, they either went into his house or gathered there. When we say in his house, we're talking about his family members, his servants, any others that would be there, because a Roman jailer would be a pretty prominent position. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized, and the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. So I was talking about last week when we finished how the sort of breaking down his conversion, and I said the first step in anybody's conversion is to realize that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. He was at the point of killing himself. I always think about a story that actually happened to me one time when I was pastoring my first little church. This is 1977. In central Alabama, the little church in Tallahassee, Alabama, we decided to go on the radio. And then we had a little AM radio station there. And so they just kind of added a little microphone there. And I really think we went out about 5 miles of coverage there, really. And I just remember the first Sunday, I was so excited. I walked up to the microphone and I said, "Hello, world. We're coming to you from Tallahassee Baptist Church." That was the name of it. So I was preaching one Sunday on the prodigal son, and I talked about how he was in the pig pen and just life couldn't get any worse. He was smelled awful in the slop. He was eating the food that the hogs ate, and suddenly he came to himself. He came to himself, and I said, all of a sudden the light came on and he realized where he was. And he decided, "I can't do this. I can't live like this. I've got to get up and I've got to go back to my father's house." I said that was the turning point in his life. So I'm just preaching this message on this radio as a little, mid-20s kid in my mid-20s. And so later this guy comes to see me about 2 or 3 weeks later and said, "You don't know me, but I was out at the lake in my truck few weeks ago when you were talking about that boy that was in the pig pen," he said, "and I had my shotgun out and I had the barrel under my chin and I was just about to end it all." He said, "And when you said he came to his senses and the light came on," this old boy said, "at that moment I realized that I was in a bad place and I couldn't do that." And by this time, this old good old boy, redneck, just as redneck as they come, was just weeping, and he said, "Those words just made me decide that life was worth living." And so led him to the Lord right there, and we baptized him, and he became a member of our church. And so, he was like this jailer. He was at the point of absolutely no hope. I'm going to end it all. And then he sees Paul and said, "What can I do?" And so, sometimes life has to reach that point of crisis, the point of total desperation, before some people come to Christ, and this man was ready to kill himself. I said the second thing he asked the right question, and the right question was, what must I do to be saved? And he didn't say, what must I do to be good, to have religion, to join a church? He said, what must I do to be saved? And then we were talking about how he got the right answer. And the answer was, believe, trust, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But not just you, but all of your household. Now, how could Paul say that? Because all of these conversions that are taking place, it's not just individual conversions. It's like when the leader of the house, like Cornelius in Acts 10, becomes a Christian, it influences everybody else. And, you know, we're seeing that in a lot of cases in the Muslim world, that when a man comes to Christ, all the family converts. But when a Muslim woman comes to Christ, that's not the case. Sometimes it's very dangerous for her. But talking to Tom Doyle and the other guys that are working over there, he says the exact thing happens. When a Muslim man comes to Christ, all of his wives, plural, all of the children, they all convert to Christ, because it's just the influence of that kind of family and the respect that they give to the father, the leader of the home. And so he gave the right answer. And then we stopped here last week. Really, he gave the right response. And the response was a faith response. He said that, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. So it wasn't just like an instantaneous, like, okay, I believe, I'm okay. No, Paul went into the house and shared the full gospel with them, and they responded in faith and trusted Jesus. And so, you know, what's left out between the lines everywhere in the Bible, you just have to fill in the gaps. And, you know, you have to, you know, do like I said that Daniel did that night, you know, when he was reading his Bible in the with the lines he was reading between the lines. We have to do the same thing when we're in the Bible. We have to read between the lines. And so between verse 31 and verse 32, there might have been 2 hours. It might have been that long that Paul took to preach the word to him. And so at that hour, after they believed, they had the right response, they believed, and they were baptized. Now, this is what is amazing to me, that even in the middle of the night, because it's not even morning yet, okay? It's still nighttime. If the earthquake took place, we know, at midnight, because that's when it says they were singing praises, okay? He goes out and he preaches for them in the house for, I don't know, an hour or two. They believe, and it's like he preached the gospel, which is repent, turn from your sins, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized, every one of you. That's the same message Peter preached. They said, yes, sir, we'll do it. Same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember in Acts chapter 8, after Philip shared the gospel with him, he shared the full gospel. Trust in Jesus, be baptized. And the eunuch, they came up some water, and he said, hey, what? Anything keeping me from being baptized now? He said, no, go ahead. So the right response is faith and obedience. Trust and obey. And then we're going to see also that he became a new man. He was a changed person. Because I want you to notice the change in his behavior. Let's read it again. Verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house, and he set a meal before them. Now, see, once again, we see that one of the immediate responses of becoming a Christian is the ministry of hospitality. Because there's no telling what kind of prison slop they had been fed that night, if they had been fed anything. But the first thing he said it was, you know, I want to feed you and take care of you. So he demonstrated the ministry of hospitality. And it says the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. Not just believe in Jesus, but believe in God. See, there's no difference in believing in Jesus and believing in God. And up there in verse 33, it says he washed their wounds. To me, that says a lot. Because the very same soldier probably who had them beaten with the rods, perhaps even done it himself, till their backs were just lacerated, bruised, and bleeding. Now, look at this scene of him taking a cloth with warm water and gently washing the wounds of those that he had wounded. To me, there's a great parable there for us that, sometimes in relationships, we hurt people. We say harmful things that really do cause people pain. Because even though from kids we were learned to the little saying that said, we learned the saying that said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. But we all know that words hurt sometimes a lot more than sticks and stones. And in the past, perhaps, if you have wounded somebody by what you said to them, the best thing you can do is to go and wash their wounds. And the way you do that is you go to them and you just apologize. You say, I'm so sorry I said that. Will you forgive me? But here's a man that is so changed. What a change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. So he was a totally new man. So the fourth part in this chapter that we're going to see is what I call the episode of the morning after. I think there's an old disaster movie. Do you remember where a ship kind of gets turned over in the storm and the song for the movie was, there's got to be a morning after? Well, there always is. Let's see what happened in this morning after, beginning in verse 35. When it was daylight, so see, all this is taking place in dark. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. And the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, and so go in peace. We don't know why they let them go. Maybe they had heard the story that, they could have escaped. They didn't escape, so they've served enough time, so let's let them go. And so the jailer is the one that announces it, says, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, verse 34, they beat us publicly without a trial, and then, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Now later, over in the later part of the book, where Paul is about to be beaten by Romans in Jerusalem, before they beat him, he says, as he's tied down and he's about ready to be beaten, he turns and he says, is it legal to beat a Roman soldier? And they said, well, absolutely not. I don't know why he didn't say that in Philippi. Maybe he learned his lessons, so the next time they tried it, he said, I'm going to pull out my Roman citizen card here and use that. But, it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen. So these soldiers, these magistrates that inflicted the punishment on Paul and Silas, they could have been put to death. So they know that they're in a pickle. So Paul is right to say, hey, you know what? You can't cover up this matter. We're not going to be put away silently. You can't cover this up. We want you to admit publicly that you were wrong and that we were Roman citizens. And so verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. So they came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. So I kind of want you to picture this entourage that goes from city hall to the jail. All the judges, the magistrates, the mayor, all the city councilmen, they go there and they kind of make an official apology to Paul and Silas. And then they say, hey, let us escort you to this city limits. And then, you and Silas, let's just go on the way and don't bring any charges against us for what we've done. But again, Paul's not going to let that happen. So it says, verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, now they had some business to do. They went back to Lydia's house. That's where the church was meeting, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. Paul said, we're going to leave in our own way, on our own time. By the way, I want you to notice again that the term Christians is seldom used. The terms that are most often used are believers, or here it just says brothers, which implies brothers and sisters, because, of course, Lydia is one of them. And so that's the ministry that Paul had among the believers. He would encourage them, and then they left. So now we come to chapter 17 of Acts, and this is an exciting chapter because it starts here in Thessalonica and ends up in Athens, where Paul gives his famous Mars Hill sermon. So the first part of Acts 17 is just, we're going to see Paul literally preaching the word in verses 1 through 3. So let's pick up in chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, that's just half a sentence there, but you need to know that that's about 100 miles total. That's 3 days' journey, because about 30 miles a day, 30 miles a day, another 30 miles, and finally they arrive at Thessalonica. By the way, this is a Roman road that goes from ancient Philippi to modern-day Thessalonica that they're still using today. That's the amazing thing about the Romans, is that they built roads that are still using today. You can still actually see pavement of roads that the Romans built during this exact time. You can still see aqueducts that they built to bring water, you know, dozens of miles. And the engineering of all of this is just amazing to think it's 2,000 years ago, because these aqueducts would drop like maybe 6 inches, you know, every 100 feet just to keep the water flowing. And you can imagine the engineering requirement to build an aqueduct from a source of water to where the water was going to end. And these aqueducts were miles and miles long, and they are still standing today. We see them in Israel every time we go. So think about this. One of the reasons Paul could go on a missionary journey, by the way, the second missionary journey, he's going to cover 2,700 miles. Can you imagine that? This is before airplanes. We're talking about walking. We're talking about on boats. 2,700 miles. The reason he could do that is because of the Romans and because of what they were calling, you've heard it before, Pax Romana, which means the peace that Rome had established over that whole part of the world. I mean, if it hadn't been during this time, it would have probably been very difficult for the gospel to spread, you know, from place to place, but there were great roads, there were Roman soldiers ensuring the peace. So that's why Paul was able to go. So here we are at Thessalonica. What's different about Thessalonica is that today, if you go to the ruins, and I say ruins of Corinth, that's all they are, just ruins. Archaeological sites that have been dug and preserved. You go to Ephesus, and it's a dead city. All you see are the ruins of Ephesus, and those were two mighty cities of the ancient world. Now, of course, Athens is still in existence, and there's a Greek city today called Thessalonica. I guess they changed the pronunciation of it. During the time of Paul, it had about 200,000 people, which was a huge city at the time. 200,000 people would have made it a major city, major port city. And today, it is still a very major city in Greeks, and it has about 1 million people. So we're talking about Paul coming into the big leagues here in this part of the world. Okay? With that introduction, it says they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Remember, Philippi was so small that they didn't have 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue. But here, there is a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, we've seen this before, this is his evangelism strategy, he went into the synagogue. And on 3 Sabbath days, so we're talking about 1, 2, 3 weeks, he reasoned from them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, which means the Messiah, Christ is a title, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he said, this Jesus, this particular Jesus of Nazareth that I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So notice that he preached the word, and when we say he preached the word, he was preaching the Old Testament. That's Those are the only scriptures, of course, that they had at that time. So what do you think he used? Well, I'm certain that he used Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded, you know, and he carried our sins upon himself. He used Psalm 22 where the psalmist had said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Paul described the day that Jesus was crucified and what Jesus said, how they gambled for his clothes, as the Old Testament scripture said. Some of you who were here a couple of years ago when we did convincing proofs, and we went through over 60 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, I still have that list, and if you'd like to see that list, I can send it to you by email. Or it's actually, if any of you bought a copy of the Jerusalem Protocol, it's an appendix in the back of that book, all these Old Testament prophecies. So that's exactly what Paul preached. Here's the Old Testament prophecy. Here is the New Testament fulfillment of it. So that's what he did for 3 weeks. And today, there are many Jews who are coming to Christ using the same method of looking at the Old Testament, proving the New Testament is the fulfillment of it. In fact, I was heard again from Tom Doyle, our guy that spoke here during our conference, the Understanding the Times conference. He has started a new organization or a new wing of his ministry. There are so many Jews who are coming to Christ. They are targeting the Holocaust Jews, the Holocaust survivors, because that is a dwindling group of people, just like our greatest generation, World War II veterans are dying off. We're talking about Holocaust survivors who are probably children or teenagers or maybe young adults who are still alive. That group is dwindling as they die off. But they know who every one of them are because they're registered in Israel. And Tom Doyle and his group, they're going to target every one of these Holocaust survivors and share the good news with them. You think they're going to start with John 3:16? Absolutely not. They're going to start with Isaiah 53. They're going to start with Psalm 22. They're going to start with the Old Testament, just like Paul did, to share with them the same message. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Okay, well, let's see what happened as a result of their preaching about the conversions to Christ. And we see this in verse 4. It says that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Okay, so there are three groups that were converted to Christ. First of all, the toughest nuts to crack were these hardcore Jews, you know, and because they had, of course, like Paul, been Jewish all their life. They'd practiced the Jewish faith all their life. And so for them to totally change their way of thinking that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, took a huge step of faith. But it says that some of the Jews were persuaded. And so they joined Paul and Silas. Second group, large number of God-fearing Greeks. Now, these would be, of course, Gentiles who attended the synagogues because they believed in one God. They had rejected the Roman system of polytheism, and they were believing there's one God, and so because the Jews taught there was only one God, these Greeks attended the synagogue, so many of them believed. And then why do you think Paul mentions this third group? The third group is not a few, which means many, okay? Not a few means many. Prominent women. Now, when you study the Greek culture of this time, you find that there was a certain class of refined, highly educated women who could read both Latin and Greek and who had studied philosophy. They had studied the Greek philosophers, and so they were considered very prominent women. And so they were really what you would call the upper crust of the Greek aristocracy. You know, I heard a good definition of the upper crust one time. It said, it's a bunch of flakes held together with a bunch of dough. But these were the upper crust of society. So for these prominent women to become Christians, this is huge. They're like Lydia back in Philippi. in that they had tremendous influence on the city itself. And so these three groups show that there was a great response to the gospel. But not only were there conversions, but then there were charges brought against Paul. And we see that in verses 5 through 9. This is a repeating pattern we're going to see over and over again. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. We've read those exact words before. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, okay? I just want you to picture in your mind a movie of just a teeming marketplace. And there's these guys that hang around. They don't have jobs. They're just thugs. They're like common petty criminals. And they're just kind of hanging around. And everybody knows who they are. They're just the scum criminals of the city. And so these Jewish people, they hire them. They rounded them up from the marketplace, no doubt paid them money. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. So they rushed to Jason's house. Now, we don't know much about Jason other than his name was Jason, and he was a believer, and he was keeping Paul and Silas and the group at his house. So they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. In other words, they wanted to bring them out and probably have them beaten again, maybe even try to stone them again. But to me, it's very interesting when I once again try to read through the lines. Between the lines, it says that they did not find them. So, I mean, maybe Paul and Silas had stepped out to Starbucks for some coffee or something, or maybe they had just kind of gone down this block for something else. But the timing of it, when the mob arrives, they're not there. So I think it's fortuitous that they weren't there. But they dragged Jason, bless his heart, and some other brothers, there's our word again, before the city officials shouting. You know, here there are two charges. First of all, I love this. He said, they have turned. I like the way it says it in the King James and the Revised Standard. They have turned the world upside down. In the NIV, it says, these men have caused trouble all over the world and now have come here. What a backhanded compliment. I mean, they were against these guys, but they said, they have turned the whole world upside down. No, I'm here to say they didn't turn the world upside down. The world was already turned upside down. They came to turn the world right side up because the world got turned upside down when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and it has been upside down, and for many people, it is still upside down, but that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It turns the world right side up. But to me, it's amazing that here's Paul and Silas and these other believers on this little journey. They're unknown, but somehow their reputation has followed them. And these enemies are saying they have affected the whole world. Wouldn't you like to be criticized and have somebody say to you or to our church that we have turned the world upside down? That was the first charge against them. The second charge against them, it says in verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them into his house, and they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one named Jesus. So, charge number one, turn the world upside down. Charge number two, treason against Caesar. They do not recognize Caesar as king. Instead, they say Jesus is king. So, what have we learned tonight? Well, we've learned that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. But more than that, Jesus is the King. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We are all citizens of the kingdom of God, and all you need to have a kingdom is to have a king. So I hope tonight, once again, you'll say, not only is Jesus the Messiah, but Jesus is my King.